Thank you, Jonathan. If you listen to secular music, you will find an overwhelming focus on love. Whether they are blues that bemoan breakups, hopeful beats about new romances, or the slow swaying of an enduring relationship, there is a borderline obsession with the topic of love. In our text today, we will see the Apostle John's focus on love, which is a vital focus. 1 John 3:11 through 24 teaches that love for Christians is a crucial evidence of God's salvation. And this topic is so important because just as there are many individual songs about love, there are probably as many definitions of love. What is the proper definition? How do we know when we ourselves experience love? How can we know God loves us, hears our prayers, or is able to save? Well, this text addresses these things and makes very significant demands on our lives. Please keep listening so we can learn what we need to live lives that make much of God's love. Now, first, verses 11 through 15 teach us that love for other Christians is a crucial evidence of God's salvation, because when love for other believers is absent, someone cannot be a Christian. John begins with verse 11, a command that he has mentioned before, so that through repetition, the lesson will sink in. And to help us to see the need to love each other, John uses the negative example of Cain, an example that shows what happens when God's love does not rule in our hearts. The language that describes Cain points us to Satan, while the word righteous reminds us of Christ. John is keeping up the contrast he began at the beginning of chapter 3 that Troy mentioned last week between the difference with the sons of the devil and the sons of God. There is no middle ground. Either we are God's children who love God's children, or we march to the beat of the children of Satan. Now, when we read verse 13, it might seem a bit out of place. To understand verse 13, we need to see our passages echoing and being in harmony with John 15. And we don't have time to go there, but in that section of the farewell discourse, Christ uses this language to prepare his disciples for his coming departure, assure them of his love, and the world's coming persecution. John is helping us see that the loveless heretics he is opposing are in league with the world, and their doctrine leads to death. Verses 14 through 15 make this contrast clear by showing that death comes when hatred, the opposite of love, governs someone. God's life-giving love cannot abide in such a person. So how do these details apply to our lives? Well, in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, Jesus talks about how serious anger is. And in those verses, Jesus addresses the wickedness of our own hearts. Our Lord helps us see that sinful, mind you, sinful anger is in its very nature murder. Sisters and brothers in Christ, is there sinful anger in your hearts? When certain people walk into youth group or Sunday school or the sanctuary, do you roll your eyes? Do you wish God would lead certain people in this room away from here because they're difficult to get along with? Friends, that's murder. That has no place in the family of God. And I urge you, please repent of that before you come to communion today. The gospel transcends culture, politics, and personality, and our love for each other should do the same. The likelihood is that all of us, at one point or another, have hated another Christian. And by the words of John and Christ in these passages, that means we are murderers deserving hell. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent Christ to redeem us from our sins. If Jesus is your Savior, you are forgiven, and he gives you his Holy Spirit to help you stop murdering and start loving. If this is an area where you struggle, you can cry out to Christ, and his Holy Spirit will give you help. You love because he first loved. and his love is deep enough to help you cherish the most difficult brother or sister. Now next, verse 13 mentions that the world hates Christians, or at least it should. One of the sins that I regularly wrestle with is the desire to be liked. And when I'm interacting with non-Christians, this desire can drive me to be tempted to surrender biblical truths in my behavior and my speech. I would love to think I'm the only person in this room that struggles with that, but I have my doubts. And to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we should be obnoxious in our interactions with other people. There's a difference between being a pill, being a coward, and being a faithful witness. We're called to be faithful witnesses even if we attract the world's hatred. And we need to understand this because our witness is needed. Our church needs your evangelism with your employers, your employees, and your friends, your classmates. You cannot be the witness God calls you to be if you shave gospel truths to avoid the world's hatred, nor if you are unnecessarily rude in your evangelism, prematurely provoking that hatred. But why should the world hate us? The world should hate us because of who we love. Christian, if the Lord Jesus is dear to you, if you love him, then you want the world to know about him, even if it costs. It might even be painful, but when we grasp how lovely Christ is, we want the world to have access to it regardless of the world's response. So I ask, as someone who is growing in this area, is Christ so valuable to you that you are willing to let the world hate you for his glory and its good? So we see from verses 11 through 15 that love for other Christians is a crucial evidence of God's salvation, because when love is absent, we are more like Cain than like Christ. Hatred makes us godless murderers on course for hell. Christ's sacrifice enables us to begin loving and gives us the Holy Spirit to help us grow in love. The love we have received from Christ is so beautiful, we should be willing to face the world's hatred so that others can be truly loved. Now, second, in verses 16 through 18, John continues showing us that love for Christians is crucial evidence of God's salvation, because real love centers on Christ and leads to action. Verse 16 shows us that we know what love is because we know Christ. And here it might be helpful to define love. The definition I'm going to offer, I think, is decent. However, this is a vast topic, so if you think I'm missing something, feel free to talk with me about this after the service. The definition I would humbly offer you is that love is showing God in Christ to someone. And this can be done through something like preparing a meal, evangelism, or a rebuke, etc., etc. But the governing principle is Christ-likeness in our interactions. And there are several reasons why this is a decent, though imperfect, definition of love. This definition means that love is exclusively biblical. Love that centers on Christ's likeness has to come from the definitive source on Christ, the God-breathed pages of Scripture. In addition to being exclusively biblical, it means that love makes sacrificial action. When you read Philippians 2, 1 through 11, you see a glorious, loving Christ who humbly left the halls of heaven to rescue helpless, hopeless, and hostile sinners. That is a love that is not hypothetical, but that leads to costly action in giving to others, whether or not they deserve that love. Now, implied in this exclusively biblical sacrificial action is a committed relationship. When you leaf through the pages of the Old Testament, we see a God who relentlessly pursues his loved ones, even when he needs to discipline them. And we'll address this more in the application, but it is worth pausing to impress on our minds that at times, committed love is correcting love. Along with the Old Testament, Ephesians 4 makes clear that the Trinity had planned and committed to salvific action before the foundations of the world. If love is truly showing God in Christ to someone, then love means that we commit to presenting Christ's beauty to someone, even in their ugliness. An exclusively biblical, sacrificial, committed love also needs to make much of and be sourced in the Trinity. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, relentlessly reminds us that the ability to love begins with God's work of salvation in us. God the Father, in love, sent the Son. The Son, in love, willingly lived and died on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit is lovingly sent to empower us to love God and others. Galatians 5:22 reminds us that love is a fruit of the Spirit. The love we express to other Christians is a love that is sourced in the Trinity's love and redemptive work. True love begins with the triune God. All other loves are counterfeit. Now, the last piece on love, though there are many others that we could talk about, sacrificial, committed, Trinitarian, empowered love kills idols. By way of illustration, even though there are a number of things I disagree with in this book, in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, there's a picture of how idols and love can be confused. To give a brief summary of the book, a busload of people from hell get to visit heaven for a day. And there's a woman from hell who's arguing with an angel who's keeping her from seeing her son Michael. The reason for this is because this woman made an idol out of her son. And the woman's response is, "Get out of my way. I believe in a God of love." In this woman's mind, love is licensed to have and do whatever I want, even if it's sin. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not love. A doctor who allows disease to kill his patients is of no value. What value is love that lets our souls slip deeper into the death that comes from sin? Now, after verse 16, where John shows us that Christian love is the act of showing God in Christ to someone, we are given practical application in verses 17 through 18. We can hear John echoing James 2:15 through 16. And in both texts, they make clear that in contrast to Christ's biblical, sacrificial, committed, Trinitarian source and idol-killing love, inaction is appalling, especially when you have the ability to act. How could anyone, including us, see the love God has for us and fail to love our siblings in Christ? In addition to John's clear and convicting application, I would like to offer just a few thoughts. Now, first and foremost, do you have biblical love? For the non-Christians in this room, we are so thankful that you are here and you are welcome, but the love of Christ compels me to tell you that you do not have love. You might be, by God's common grace, a caring, polite, and ethical person, but without the Holy Spirit, you cannot have true love. God wants you to have his love, a love that sacrificially bled for you, committedly pursues you, and warmly welcomes you. You can have this love by prayerfully admitting to God that you have lived a life of loving lesser things, and you need Jesus' sacrifice to cleanse you from your false and transform you. And in so doing, you will experience true love for the first time. But Christians, we should not think that we love perfectly yet. If love truly does kill idols, we need to be praying about what idols in our heart keep us from loving God the way we should, especially idols that keep us from loving our brothers and sisters, be they comfort or convenience. A second, our cultural climate demands us to differentiate between real love and blind affirmation. Jesus Christ, the most loving person in the universe, was not shy in calling sin out, and Christians need to be prepared to gently but firmly do the same. When we accept someone without calling sin what it is, what we are doing is handing that person over to Satan. The world may try to force us to believe that love means people can choose their biology, orientation, and worldview. That is not love. That is the wickedness of the heart longing for self-rule, the same desire that led to the fall in Genesis 3. We can honestly say all are welcome while maintaining that God lovingly, sovereignly, and rightly dictates our bodies, relationships, and beliefs. Sisters and brothers, if we really want to love others, we cannot leave them dead in their sin. God's love at times confronts, and we are called to be ready to do the same in humility. A third, do we Christians love sacrificially and practically? Are we welcoming at youth group and church, or do we quickly find ways to terminate conversations because we'd rather not talk to somebody? Can we even name the people in the pews around us? Friends, I do want to pause briefly to affirm you. Lauren and I are still using diapers and wipes that you showered on us, and we love to wrap Isaiah in blankets that you have made for him by hand, and on top of that, you gave us meals. Thank you for your manifestation of love to us. And I think your kindness begins with your leadership. I wish you could hear the way the deacons and elders pray for you all in session, especially those of you who are going through difficult seasons. In your officers, there is a picture of people striving to show God in Christ. Thank you for your love, and may Christ help you continue in it. To summarize verses 16 through 18, these verses show us that love for Christians is crucial evidence of God's salvation because real love centers on Christ and leads to action. Christian love is the act of showing God in Christ to someone. It is biblical, sacrificial, committed, Trinitarian-sourced, and idol-killing. And this beautiful love should lead us to full acceptance of Christianity and continued transformation that lovingly confronts sin in our lives and the lives of others. Third, verses 19 through 22 demonstrate that love for Christians is a crucial evidence of God's salvation because God demands it. And it changes our hearts to want what God wants. When we see verses 19 through 22, it might be tempting to think maybe John is dialing down the seriousness of his commands here. But perhaps these are the most serious verses in the whole passage, the most convicting. When John says God is greater than our hearts, it means the Almighty looks into our hearts and minds and sees the excuses that we use to try and justify not loving brothers and sisters in Christ. These verses present God as a judge who is not deceived by the lies we tell ourselves to neglect loving our fellow brothers and sisters. The Trinity's judgment on our hearts should show us how seriously God takes loving one another. Christian love is so valuable to the Lord that even our motivations are under examination. And things that would unnecessarily lead us away from loving Christian brothers and sisters are ugly in his eyes. This reality should guide how we think about each other and drive us to desire what God wants for Christian fellowship. So why does John, in this really convicting section, talk about confidence in prayer? We need to keep in mind Calvin's relentless reminder, the ability to love begins with the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. As we are sanctified, our desires change so that we love the things God does and what he wants. And he delights to give those things, especially when we pray for growth in loving other Christians. John is not saying love earns God's favor, which enables us to pray, but that as we become more like Christ, we can be confident that we are learning to pray what God wants us to pray. So how should these truths change our lives? Well, in order to answer how Christian love should change us, we need to understand why love within the church is so important. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "People will know we are his disciples by our love. Our testimony to the unbelieving world is intimately bound to how we love each other." May the Holy Spirit help us love each other so that we can lift high the name of Jesus to dying souls. Now, there's another reason why Christians loving Christians is so important, and I think an analogy might be helpful. I love my wife, Lauren. I like to talk about her gifts, her kindness, and her abilities because I think she's wonderful. I believe Lauren is one of the clearest evidences of God's love for me, and I delight to talk about her. If you insult Lauren, if you say I can tolerate being with Seth, but I'd rather not hang out with Lauren, we're not going to be friends. On a greater scale, the Bible is clear that the church, the body of believers, is Christ's bride. When we have discord, when we try to separate worshiping Jesus from the church, we are telling the Son of God we don't like his bride. No human zeal can compare with Christ's zeal for his church. And if we hold a grudge against her, the bridegroom from Psalm 45 will ride out for the cause of his beloved. You cannot separate Christ from his beloved because he has bound himself to her. Now, as I'm saying this, you might be thinking, why do Christians do such a poor job loving one another? And this is a fair question. I could line up for you people who could tell you with tears how professing believers have scarred them. If that's you, let me begin by saying that I am sincerely sorry. And if that is something you want to talk about, the leaders at this church are ready to listen to you. Please help us learn how we can minister to you. This is also an area where we need to trust in God's at times hard providence. In our refiner's sovereign wisdom, he's put broken sinners together and is able to use their sin to bring his children closer to himself and each other. Friends, the church with all her people who at times are difficult do not surprise the Lord. When we face other believers' sin, and it is sin, God is giving us an opportunity to practice the same sacrificial committed love he has loved us with as he empowers us with his Spirit. And we also need to look at how prayer should change our lives. We discussed earlier that our love is not the basis for confidence in prayer. Jesus Christ's perfect work is. Because our Savior has lived the perfect life we never could and continues working as our intercessor, we can go to God in prayer without fear, just as Hebrews 4:14 through 16 teaches. When we pray, we should pray boldly, asking God for the things he loves to give. In particular, pray that we would love the people sitting in this room. If our fellowship is as valuable to Christ as we have argued, then the Father will readily supply our needs. Pray fearlessly that we would love each other so well people would come to salvation in Christ. Pray boldly for your sanctification. Pray earnestly God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, accordingly, verses 19 through 22 demonstrate that love for Christians is a crucial evidence of God's salvation because God demands it, and it changes our hearts to want what God wants. The command to love one another is so serious because God is intimately invested in his church, even in the face of Christian sinfulness. We can confidently pray that God would give us love for one another because of Christ's perfect work, which will transform us. Verses 23 through 24 bring this section to a close by making clear that love for Christians is a crucial evidence of God's salvation because love is a result of the Trinity's work. And here we're not saying anything that we haven't already. Faith in Christ and love for God and others come together. We've already mentioned James 2. Later in that passage, James declares that faith without works is dead. James and John are on the same sheet of music here. John is just simply highlighting one particular work that evidences living faith, the work of loving Christians. We cannot claim to have faith if we do not love our Christian siblings. So how should we view this command to love? We need to take it incredibly seriously, but we should never view the command to love outside the Trinity's work. Since love comes from the triune God, we can never see Christian love as earning favor with God, because true believers' favor rests on Christ. If the Holy Spirit fills us and enables us to love, then what we have is evidence rather than collateral. If we have love, then we have assurance that Christ, that we have been saved by Christ. God does not leave our salvation to be guessed. He gives us fruit, like love, for each other to indicate that we are saved. If you want to know, look at the fruit. Now, this is something you wrestle with because you know how fickle your own heart is. I would encourage you to read chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But that chapter acknowledges that believers fall into sin and suffer its consequences, but affirms that those that are effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away from the estate of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And with these things in mind, how should we approach this next week? Well, as we should every week, with the understanding that our salvation is not based on our works, including how strong our love is. Yes, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands that love that we love one another. Yes, love for Christians is a good litmus test of our spiritual health. Nevertheless, nowhere in the pages of Scripture is our obedience what makes God grant us access into heaven or answer our prayers. If that were true, we could make the Holy Trinity our debtor, and that's not going to happen. This text should convict us and show us where our love could be better, but we must not forget that when the Holy Spirit helps us faithfully keep Christ's commands, the Almighty is showing us His work that He's doing in our lives. Now, there are two responses that we do want to avoid as we listen to these commands. One response, as we wrestle with the severity of these commands, is to start overanalyzing, to anxiously replay every conversation we've ever had at any church, looking for some sin to condemn ourselves with. The other negative reaction is to not analyze at all, and we need to ask the Holy Spirit for an honest and serious confrontation on our sin. Some of us might feel fearless because we downplay the commands, or feel fearful because we regularly wrestle with assurance. This is where we need to pray that God would confront us, giving us proper assurance and remove our doubt. One pastor teaches that every sin ultimately flows from unbelief. Perhaps you are overly confident because you are in unbelief that your sin is not so serious. Maybe you live in unbelief that Christ's redemption is insufficient for your sins, and you think you need to earn His favor through your actions, love included. Ultimately, unbelief is, as one minister says, the lie that the things of the flesh are stronger than the things of the Spirit. And in the case of our two negative responses, unbelief leads us to think somehow Christ's perfect work is insufficient or unnecessary. Brothers and sisters, we all need to kill unbelief so that we can view ourselves and our sin and our Savior accurately. Then the music of God's love song for us will lead us as we learn to rightly rest in Christ's perfect work. Please close with me in prayer.